All right, I want to share a few serious thoughts about the relationship that believers have with the world and the things in the world. And I guess I'll just start by reading a few very well-known verses. The first of them is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, starting in verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And the second one is in James 4:4. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, someone could ask, if God made the world and everything that's in it, why does the scripture so frequently and so strongly tell us not to love it and not to pursue friendship with it? And I think the answer to that question is really what I want to talk about. And it's not an answer that's found or can be sought for in the creation itself. It's an answer that I believe is found in understanding the nature of man's relationship with the world, the nature of why he loves it and what he seeks from it and how he uses it in his fallen condition. Because the world was not originally a danger to man. It wasn't created by God to be an unsafe environment for his heart or for his eyes. No, creation came forth from God as an expression of his love to man, as an expression of his provision and his glory. And man, when he was walking in God's light, living in the Lord's wisdom and innocence, he could relate to the world in a way that was not only safe, but also a way that glorified its creator and everything that he did. When man was walking for a short time in innocence, he could see the hand of God and the purpose of God and everything that was made. And he could receive everything in the creation as a gift of God, as an expression of God's love, as an opportunity for thanksgiving or for worshiping God. At first, Adam and Eve didn't take the created things of this world into the hands of self-love or self-interest. They didn't use the world like we do with selfish motives. Selfish purposes. There weren't any private purposes or personal ambitions associated with creation when God was reigning in the heart of man in the beginning. The world was just like a big stage where God was continually loving man through all that was made and given to him, and where man was walking with God in it and thanking and glorifying him in everything that he did. But all of that suddenly changed when man turned from God and died to the life of God, and then began to seek life and purpose and goodness and pleasure and power and everything else in the creation and not in the Creator. And this, in a few words, is the nature of man's fall. Man didn't just make a mistake. He didn't just commit a single act of disobedience. He turned from God, the perfect and unfailing source of all that was good, and began to seek good from another source. This is what Jeremiah describes, speaking of Israel many years later, but the same tendency you see in the heart of man. Jeremiah says, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." So in the beginning, God was the source, the continual, active, living supply of man's life, man's spiritual life, that he was the supply or source of his light, of his wisdom, of his understanding, his righteousness, his peace, his joy, all things that were good. Man didn't have any of these things apart from God. Man had God as the source and living experience of all of these things. And man's fall was his turning from that supply, his cutting himself off from that supply, and thereby dying to the life or nature that came from it. And this left him with the natural consequences of what he had chosen. Because now, instead of being an eternal soul filled with the life and nature of God, manifesting righteousness and glory through an outward body, man became a dark and spiritually lifeless soul, enslaved to pursuing and looking after and becoming enslaved to the passions and lusts of the outward body. It's a little bit ugly to say it like this, but the fall of man left him in a condition that's something like a half demon, half animal. I mean, his soul, lacking now the life of God, bore the very same nature as the father of lies, which is incidentally why Jesus in John chapter 8 calls people sons of the devil. He wasn't just insulting them. He was speaking something that was very accurate. He was telling them that they share the same nature as their father, the one that enticed them and tempted them into that nature. So that was his soul. On the other hand, his body was no longer under the government of a heavenly soul reigning in it and manifesting itself through it. And so the body became the leader of the will, the same as any other earthly animal. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. His God became his appetite, his glory became his shame, and just like the beasts of the field, he set his mind only on earthly things. Now, this, of course, changed everything for man. It changed his relationship with God completely. It changed the nature of his life, the nature that he was experiencing reigning in his heart, the nature that governed his thoughts, his desires, his actions. It changed how he saw everything, what he felt, what he wanted, what he needed, what he feared. From a vessel overflowing with the gifts and goodness of God, he became a selfish reacher after passing shadows. And in this condition, regardless of what he does or how he runs to distract himself with outward things in this world, he can never entirely escape the nagging sensations, the nagging inward sensations of emptiness, vanity, and corruption. He cannot soothe the painful feeling that his life has lost its substance, has lost its meaning. Sensations of lack, of longing, of hunger, of disappointment, emptiness, dissatisfaction, things like that are the constant companions of the unregenerate inward man. Even when a man spends all of his time and energy and all of his life doing everything he can to bury those sensations underneath the pleasures and distractions of the outward man. So it's important that we understand that in the beginning, the Father of lights, as James says, shared himself with man. That's what was going on. That's the plan of God, to share himself, to give himself with the creation, to glorify himself through mankind. And so he poured forth a constant stream of himself. He poured forth a continual river of good and perfect gifts that came down from the Father of lights. And man was created to be the recipient of those gifts. He was created to glorify God in all that he did in the world. But now, the desires of the flesh that now reign in man, along with the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, these do not come down from the Father of lights, but rather have their origin below. And this is exactly what John is telling us in his letter. He's saying, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, these are not from the Father. They're from the world. They're from below. The desires that we now feel longing after the world and after the things of the world and all the selfish motivations that are now behind them, those are not safe. They're not clean. They don't come from God, but rather they come from the absence of God, the lack of God that man feels in his fallen heart. And right here, this is the reason why scriptures so frequently and so strongly warn us about our relationship with the world. This is why Jesus said that we're not of the world, and why Paul says we have to be crucified to the world, and why John says our faith has to overcome the world. It's not because of any inherent defect in God's creation. It's because of a defect or a disorder that's gotten into the heart of man. Man has lost the God of goodness. And now he creates and worships his own ideas of goodness in all of the things around him. His friendship with the world, just as James says, truly is enmity towards God. It has to be that way. In his fallen condition, it can't be otherwise. For the same reason that a man cannot walk east and west at the same time. He literally, as Jesus says, he literally cannot serve two masters. In this condition, he either loves the one, I mean, in this fallen condition, after the fall, after losing the life of God reigning in the heart of man, he now either loves the one and hates the other, or else he's loyal to the one and despises the other. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, 24. Man now feels himself pulled in two very different directions, but he only has one heart. And by giving it to the world, which is the same thing as keeping it for himself, he takes it from God. And by giving it to God, well, then he must take it from the world. And this is precisely why the first and greatest commandment in Scripture is to give back to God what we have taken from him. Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment, the first and greatest commandment, is to turn to God again and to love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And for this reason, Christ taught us plainly that to be his disciple, our heart has to give up everything that it has in this world. And the reason for this is both simple and it's necessary. Again, it's because unless we stop walking east, we can't walk west. All that moves and seeks and wills within us, all of our attention and affection has to be taken from the world and fixed upon the captain of our salvation if we're really going to follow him out of this world and into another. And this is the reason for verses like Colossians 3:1, for instance. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Now the reason why we have to set our minds on things above and look unto Jesus and look unto things that are unseen is because we've fallen into a nature and into a relationship with the world that was never the intention of God. And now we have to leave it. We have to voluntarily leave it inwardly before we're forced to leave it outwardly by death. And Christ has come into it in order to call us out of it. And because he's calling us out of it, just like with Lot's wife, he warns us to not look back. And again, the reason for this isn't an arbitrary command of God. It's not just a test of obedience to see if we're going to follow the right steps. No, it's because in man's fallen condition, he loves the world for all the wrong reasons. he does not any longer love God in it. He does not love God's glory in it. He doesn't love God's truth in it. He doesn't love God's purpose in it. No, he loves himself in it. And by setting his mind on things below and reaching for them every day of his life, he lives to himself. He lives for himself, seeking goodness, reaching after pleasure and purpose, all apart from his Creator, all apart from the living truth and purpose of God. And this is the reason behind all that Scripture has to say about being strangers and pilgrims in this world, about not being of the world, about becoming dead to the world, about being crucified to the world. Again, it's not because of any created defect in the world, but because of a great change that took place in the nature and condition of man and in his relationship with the world. And of course, there are good things, many good things in the world that God has made for us and provided for us. I don't question it. But there's no truly good relationship with any of these things until our treasure and our heart are taken out of the earth and given back to the one who used to reign in it. But the truth is, you don't need my words or even the words of Scripture to convince you of these things. You have a witness much nearer to you than words. A witness that has, at least at some times in your life, made you feel the truth of these things, though you perhaps haven't given it the attention it deserves. But if you're a Christian, or you have any real experience at all of the Spirit of God, then there's something in you that at times, at least, has made you feel, beyond what words can do and beyond any doubt, that the true knowledge, the true experiential knowledge of God is incompatible with a worldly spirit. You felt it, and you felt that heavenly desires pull in a totally different direction than earthly ambitions. Now, Christians feel these convictions, but so often they strive against the witness of God in their own hearts. I did this. I did this for years, not wanting to listen to the disquieting and annoying sting in my conscience, nor wanting to believe that it had a divine origin. Christians frequently read scriptures that insist upon coming out of the world and not loving the world and not being of the world, and yet somehow they wiggle themselves into a belief that they're not guilty of loving the world in a wrong or in a dangerous way. And in their attempts to get over their own inward convictions that bother them and that disquiet them and that sometimes ruin their peace, they tell themselves that there's nothing inherently evil in the choices that they're making or in the things that they're pursuing or in the way that they're spending their time. They say there's no harm done. And besides, they often say, these are just little things that don't have anything to do with my spiritual life or with my growth as a Christian. And besides, it would be legalism, it would be works religion, it would be old covenant Christianity to insist upon paying attention to these little things. But what so many people fail to see is that the sum total of all these little things is their life. I mean, when you add them all together, that's what you have. That's their life. And their heart and their mind and their strength are divided up and shared between these little things. Each one of these little things has a little bit of their heart, a little bit of their attention, a little bit of their time and their energy and their thoughts and their desires and their dreams all day, every day. Each one of these little things gives them a certain amount of pleasure or purpose or identity or meaning or comfort or a way of escape. But if we would just be honest with ourselves and pay attention to what's actually going on in our hearts, then we could all easily see that on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment basis, these are really the things that we are loving with all of our heart, our mind, and our strength. It is not legalism or works religion or old covenant Christianity to guard your heart or to pay attention to what is filling your thoughts and your time. I am speaking nothing here of trying to please God with works of the flesh, or with ceremonies of the law, or with outward rituals, or man-made religion. I am pointing your attention only to what is happening in your own heart. And only for this one reason, because there's a holy God who wants to live there. And it is silly, to not use a stronger word, to say that these so-called little things are not important to God, when from the very creation of man, there's never been anything more important to God than what man gives his heart and his mind to, what he loves and chooses and seeks. That's always been the primary thing that God has spoken to man about. Literally thousands of verses of Scripture could be appealed to as the proof for this. Every single warning in Scripture, every lamentation, every correction, every judgment, every admonition in both the Old Testament and the New Testament have to do with this one thing, namely, with what our hearts are loving and seeking and following. And a whole lot more could be said about that in a very general way. But because of the generation that we live in, and because of the unique developments of our time and the unique temptations of our time, I'd like to kind of narrow my scope a little bit here for the rest of the time and speak more specifically about the most common forms of what we call entertainment, recreation, and media. And though I know, I'm very aware that my sentiments on this subject run very contrary to the current culture of the world, I'd like to at least tell you that I didn't acquire these convictions from my upbringing or from any other people or from any books. The way I came to these convictions that I'm going to share was by a very sincere and childlike attempt to pay attention to the light of Jesus Christ. The grace of God, as Paul says to Titus, teaching me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust in my own heart and my own conscience. And I ask no more than that you just consider these things seriously, in humility before the Lord, along with the scriptures that I'm going to reference. Starting with 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul writes, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now I ask you, when you're watching movies, when you're watching sports, when you're playing video games, when you're scrolling endlessly through social media, can you sincerely say that you're doing these things for the glory of God? Is your heart set upon Him? Is your will submitted to His? Is your mind fixed on things above? Isn't it more accurate to say that generally, in those moments, the glory of God is the furthest thing from your mind? Aren't you more commonly thinking about the glory of man, or man's accomplishments, man's beauty, his ambitions, possessions, pleasures, passions, greatness? Have you never felt something in your heart showing you that giving your time and your mind to such things actually distracts you from what is spiritually real and increases your desires for what isn't spiritually or eternally real? Have you never felt something in you showing you that devoting your time and your thoughts and your emotions to these earthly desires and interests was a way of feeding the very nature that Christ is trying to crucify in you? Or that you're grieving and resisting that little mustard seed of grace that the Lord has sown in your heart with desires for it to grow? In Philippians 4:8, Paul writes, "Whatever is good, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy to praise, dwell upon these things." But in the vast majority of media, movies, video games, are you not dwelling upon something of a very different nature? Are you not hearing and seeing values, morals, worldviews, behaviors, conversations that are the furthest thing from the purpose of God and from the truth as it is in Jesus? Are you not rather filling your mind with carnal dreams and impure desires, with unreal images of beasts and heroes and maidens and false stories, shallow romances, dirty humor, enticing images, photoshopped bodies, violent battles, vulgar words? Can you say that these things don't affect your heart or wage war, as Peter says, against your soul? Will you say that because it's only on a screen and isn't real, that it doesn't have a real effect? When every single day you can watch the world around you being changed into the image of these things? Peter also says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And Paul says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. Those who weep should live as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. But with TV series, video games, movies, and media, man is literally inventing and selling ways to waste his precious time. Every day there are new and alluring ways to invest the mind and the heart in things that are worthless, distracting, and corrupting. Things that lead hearts out of the fear of the Lord, out of the love of God, out of every thought of death and judgment and eternity, and into a careless, light, numb, and thoughtless state, where heavenly things seem so unreal and so far away, and earthly things seem so big and important. Over and over again, the apostles exhort us to be sober, to be vigilant, reverent, temperate, watchful. Why? So that we can live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and abide in Christ and hear His voice and follow Him. But how watchful and how sober are we really being when we're laughing uncontrollably at witty sarcasm and sexual innuendos and funny insults and dirty jokes and hilarious videos? How conscious are we of spiritual reality when we've already checked out of natural reality in order to live another person's life in a movie or in a video game or in a trashy novel? Furthermore, Jesus says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. But be honest with me here. Is there anything besides idle words in these things? Is there anything that is spiritually true or real? Anything that awakens the heart? Anything that imparts grace? Anything that points to eternity or teaches us to live for it? And besides all of this, have any of these things ever really satisfied you on any level? Don't they just create ever-increasing desires for more? Be honest again with yourself and with the Lord. Is it hard for you to stop scrolling? Have you ever seen a part one and then not felt an incredible urge to see part two? Friends, what are we doing with all of this stuff? I'll tell you what we're doing. We're loving the world and the things of the world. We're developing a friendship with the world that is enmity with God. Now, I'm not anti-technology. I'm not anti-anything. All that I say on this subject sincerely from my heart comes from a simple desire that Christians be honest with themselves and put themselves in a way of experiencing a Christianity that is real, a gospel that actually lets us feel and experience the life of God in the soul of man. God is the God of the heart. He made the heart, and He desires to reign there alone. The heart of a true Christian has to learn to look unto Jesus and to set his eyes on things above. He has to become disentangled with the things of time and lay aside all those weights and hooks that hold us here. I recently heard a friend of mine say that time is like a mudslide and you're in it. And the fact is, time will eventually take from you all that it gave to you in this world. You see what I mean? Time gives you things and then time takes them away from you. And one day, the only thing that will remain in you is either the presence or the absence of Christ. And that's why Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now let me just be clear about one more thing before I finish. I am entirely convinced that the natural man, in both what he calls good and what he calls bad, can neither know God nor please God. And I'm very aware that outward regulations and written laws and man-made religion is not able to change the inward man. I know that. But I'm also entirely convinced that if we spend our time here following the desires of the natural man, feeding his appetites, spending our precious time in the pleasures and purposes and friendship of this world, then we will make ourselves enemies of God. And we will experience nothing of his work in our hearts. Sometimes when I talk about this subject, Christians seem afraid to exercise a little self-discipline or make some rules for themselves about some of these outward things, fearing that they're going to fall into legalism or works. And a lot could be said about that. But maybe just let it suffice for now to say that there is absolutely no danger of this, so long as any outward rules or any discipline that we exercise is the fruit of a sincere inward desire to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. In other words, if your primary inward rule is a desire to offer your heart as a clean temple to the living God, that's what you're doing every day, that's what you want every day. If you're redeeming the little time you have by surrendering your time to the power of Christ's light and life in your heart, well, then all outward things, all outward changes you make will be done for this one inward reason. I mean, whatever discipline or whatever changes or rules you feel like you have to make with regard to your cell phone or with regard to your computer or whatever it is, if you make those decisions with this end in view, then that is not legalism. That is simply wisdom. In fact, these decisions or changes are so far from being works of the flesh that they're just the opposite. They are the works that spring from a heart that feels the convictions of the Spirit of God and desires to be free from self, free from the flesh, free from works of the flesh by walking in the Spirit of Christ. And if in any way you make a mistake, if in any way you change something or do something that isn't necessary, or you misstep in any way to the right or to the left, you'll be quickly corrected by the one that you're seeking to know, by the one you're seeking to love and to follow. This promise remains true and is experienced by all who will walk in the highway of holiness. Isaiah 35:8. Whoever walks this road, whoever walks the highway of holiness, although a fool, shall not go astray.